Luke chapter 22. And verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Back to verse 31 and 32, Jesus said, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I said a week or two ago when I was teaching, a man made the statement, I forget who it was, but he said that most Christians in America do not think biblically. He said, really, they're just saved humanists. They still think like the world. Some would argue, well, there's no such thing as a saved humanist, or there's no such thing as a carnal Christian, but you do find that in the scripture. A carnal Christian is one that has been reborn in their spirit, but their mind is unconverted. And one of the great divisions, I think, would be cleared up that has continued for hundreds, if not thousands of years, is the Calvinist-Arminian argument. The Calvinists saying we are eternally secure, and the Arminians saying otherwise. Well, I think if they understood, you know, there's a verse of Scripture where Paul said to deliver such a one, a man who was immoral, fallen into immorality, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He talked about that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see, it's one thing to be reborn in your spirit, and it's another to have your soul converted. People would say, well, and even if you don't believe this, you're going to be totally confused. And there's all kind of arguments about salvation as well because of a lack of understanding of this principle. There's scriptures that tell you to save yourself. Did you know that? Save yourself from this untoward generation. Yeah. And of course, all of those radio, big, especially it seemed like the big national preachers, are going to tell you continually, well, you can't save yourself, and there's nothing you can do to save yourself. And God does it all. But there it is. It's in their Bible too. Save yourself from this untoward generation. And then there's a verse that talks about, they would say, well, when are you saved? Right at the beginning of when you believe. That's when you're saved. But there's a verse that talks about receiving the end of your faith, or the object, the goal of your faith. What is it? The salvation of your soul.
Sure.
You see? There's a verse that talks about how's your soul saved? Well, they say, well, you believe in Jesus. You receive Christ, you accept His atoning death, His burial, His resurrection. You believe the gospel of Christ, and you're saved. And there's certainly scriptures for that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. But that's not all the scripture has to say about the subject. It says that we must receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. So you see, the spirit and the soul and the body are three different things. Brother Collins has often said, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. We have been saved, our spirit, when it's reborn, it is saved. We are being saved as we receive with meekness the engrafted word. It produces the salvation of our souls. But what about our body? It shall be saved. That's yet future. This body is not yet saved. It's decaying. It's getting old. Our joints, we can tell it when we wake up in the morning. Even I can tell it as I approach 40 years of age. I don't feel the same as I used to when I was 20 years old. So this body is still subject to decay. And so that's the three parts of man. And as I say, all your doctrines are going to be confused as regards salvation, as regards security of the soul, whether or not we're eternally secure, all these. But if you look at it in that light of three different parts of man being saved, man, it just clears up a whole lot of things. You want me to give you a verse? They say, "Why, the law can't save anybody." Well, there's a verse in Psalm 19 that says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." What converts the soul? The law of the Lord converts the soul. I mean, how important is the Word of God? Well, to some Christians, it's not important at all. And you know what? They're not converted. You say, here's a man, here's an amazing statement that Jesus made in these verses that I read. This is in Luke 22. It's not at the beginning when Peter first met Jesus. Peter had already walked with Jesus. Probably, I haven't looked into the chronology of it, but probably for years. Did Peter believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Yes, he believed Jesus was the Messiah. He did many mighty miracles, as did the other disciples and apostles, in the name of Jesus. Yes, he believed, but here's Jesus saying, "You're not converted yet, Peter. But when you are converted, strengthen thy brethren." You see, it is possible to believe and still not be converted. Apostle Paul said, "I wanted to write unto you as unto spiritual." But he said, "I'm not able to do that. I have to write to you as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Well, what do we think it means when it says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord"? We have a lot of people, especially across this country, that would say, "Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. What do you think I am, a heathen?" But they have not been converted. They're in the same kind of condition that Peter was in. I work for some of them. Men who, some of them are my bosses, who would say, "Well, yeah, they go to church. They go to a fundamentalist, evangelical, Bible-believing church." But you know what? They're some of the most unconverted men. And you know what? The sinner men don't respect them at all because they play favorites. They show respect to persons, and everybody knows it. If you dare, as I did just recently, to say, "Hey, let's do this according to the book, the way the contract reads. Let's promote according to seniority, as we're supposed to do." Then you know what they do? They make sure that you're assigned to the worst job. They do that continually. I'm not the only one that's ever been singled out that way. I've seen it with many a man. They're very vengeful. They avenge themselves. Anybody who dares to question them is considered a challenge. They'd say they're Christians. They believe in Christ. They're unconverted men. And just as Peter was, it's also possible to be unconverted and to think you are converted. And Peter did. Peter thought he was a changed man, look at what he said in verse 33. Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And I don't think Peter was lying or trying to do a pull a snow job, pull a wool over Christ's eye. I think Peter believed every word that he said. And I think even sometimes when he was in the presence of Christ, he reached such a spiritual level that maybe he would have in that particular state of mind. See, it's easy to get to feeling real religious and make all kind of statements and all kind of promises. Why, I've went out witnessing door to door, and man, you'd get most of the people I talked to, they would promise me, I'll be there in church. Well, you can count on me, I'll be there. And you know what? I think in that particular state, they were talking to me. We had all prayed before we went out. The Spirit of God was dealing with them. They were feeling spiritual, and they were feeling religious. And I think some of them really meant, some of them probably were just doing it to get rid of you, but some of them really meant it when they said it. But when you left, and then Satan took back over control, they never did show up in a church. Well, that's a sad thing to say that I used to say, well, if 10 people promise you they'll come to church, one of them might come. I'd be surprised if more than one. Well, that's sad to say about sinners out in the world who don't even go to church. But let me tell you something else. I've had similar experience with those who call themselves Christians. And they promise you. You get 10 of them to promise you they're going to do something. Some work for the church or some good work. And maybe one of them out of 10 will show up and actually follow through and do it. They're unconverted men, just as Simon was. He said, "Why, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death." Now, there's another of the Gospels that says at one point Peter made this declaration, and so said they all. Every one of those disciples said, "Well, yeah, me too. I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." But how many of them did it? One, St. John the Beloved, is the only one who followed Christ to Golgotha. He said, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Peter still had a long ways to go. Now, he eventually got converted. But before that happened, he gave up on himself. It is a comforting thing to know that even when Peter gave up on himself, the Lord didn't give up on him. And we may give up on ourselves in the midst of our failure, but it's good to know that even then, God doesn't necessarily give up on us. And He continues to work with us. And through much patience and endurance, we finally come into maturity.
Right.
Acts chapter 3 and verse 17. "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." He's talking there about the crucifixion of Christ. He said, you did it through ignorance, as did also your rulers. "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord."
Glory to God.
And even here in verse 19, he tells us there's two different things you need to do. First, you need to repent, but repentance is separate from conversion. A matter of fact, I looked into this word, convert, to revert, to come again, to return, to turn about, to turn again. And another word that's used, as translated convert, means to twist, to turn quite around, or reverse. Now, they'll tell you one of the laws of physics is if you throw something up in the air, a ball up in the air, before it comes back down, it's got to stop. There's an instant there when that stops, and then gravity takes over, and it begins to fall. Well, repentance is when you stop, but conversion is when you start walking in the opposite direction to what you were walking. It's one thing to come to the altar and repent of your sins and to tell God you're sorry and even to get forgiveness of your sins. But it's another to get up and go walk in newness of life, turn your life around, and walk in a completely different direction than you've been walking. And that's what we're talking about this morning by conversion. James chapter 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. What happened? Somebody erred from the truth, and somebody else went and converted him. He started walking in the wrong direction. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from what? The error of his way. You see, Christianity, to so many people, it's just a decision. And oftentimes, that's what modern evangelists have presented. You need to make a decision for Christ. And really, these mass evangelism rallies, very few people end up converted from those. They may have hundreds or thousands of decisions for Christ, and they'll say, oh, this great evangelist got a Coliseum down here in Cincinnati, and there were just hundreds of decisions for Christ. But when you follow up on it, there's no change in their life. They don't even start attending church. They don't read their Bible. There's no conversion. You see, Christianity is more than just a decision. It's a way of life.
Yes.
Jesus didn't say, I am the decision. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so it's walking in a completely new way of life. And he said, it's not enough to just get them to make a decision. You have to convert the sinner from the error of his way. You see, it's one thing to be sorry for your sins and repent, but then comes the process of learning the ways of God. And most people who call themselves Christians in America, they don't know the ways of God. You could ask the average person on the street, are you a Christian? And they'd say, yeah. Then if you said, well, tell me 10 things that Christ taught, they would be a long, embarrassing silence. And a lot of them couldn't even tell you one thing that Christ taught. But very few of them could tell you 10 things that Christ taught. They don't even know what he taught, let alone be walking in his ways. First of all, you got to know what those ways are. And so they're unconverted. Psalm 51, David there repented in that prayer of repentance. Verse 12, he said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. When are they going to be converted? Well, after I teach them thy ways, then shall I teach transgressors thy ways. Not just to believe in thee, that's just the starting decision. I'm not against making a decision for Christ, but you need to realize that is just where you come to a stop. You're still not moving in the right direction until you begin to learn his ways. Then said Jesus, you know, many of them believed on him. One time he was preaching there. And Jesus, then said Jesus unto those Jews that believed on him. They believed on him. He said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And once again, a great many Christians are not free. They're not free from their sins. And they'll tell you that. They'll tell you, well, I sin every day. And they even have a doctrine that says you must sin every day. And we all sin every day. And I was arguing that with a relative of mine. And I used an argument Brother Collins has used. I said, well, do you have to commit adultery every day? And she didn't answer me. The obvious answer was, no, you don't have to commit adultery at all. And I said, well, don't you think if Satan could make you sin every day, he'd make you commit the worst sin that brought on the greatest judgment of God? Because you got to reap what you sow, and so he's going to make you commit murder or adultery or some great sin like that so that you'll have to reap that down the line, and it'll bring in the curse of God on you and judgment on you. You don't have to sin a little bit every day, but if the devil's deceived you into thinking that, you probably will sin every day. You know, what sin is it that you have to commit every day? Well, if you're converted, you're not walking in sin anymore. You're not headed in the direction of sin. You're turned around and you're headed on the straight and narrow rather than on the broad way that leads to destruction. There are those in let me talk to you first about Ecclesiastes, a man that I think may well have believed but was yet an unconverted man in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He says, I sought in my heart, verse 3, to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. Well, he hadn't found his purpose or his direction in life yet. He's still seeking for that thing which men should do under the heaven all the days of their life. And in his seeking, here's what he does. Verse 4, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. This is an unconverted man. He still has a very egotistical man. Himself is at the center of his life. Look at it. Verse 4, I made, I builded, I planted. Verse 5, I made, I planted. Verse 6, I made. Verse 7, I got, I had, I gathered. And then, I was great. Now that is ego. I was great. That's the soul is the self. You'll see them used interchangeably in Scripture. The soul of man is the self. Now the spirit, it says, returns to God that gave it. The body returns to the ground from whence it came. But the soul is the self of man. And as I quoted a while ago, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He was, at that point, an unconverted man, and he's just doing his own thing. I. And I believe that this chapter relates to Romans chapter 7. because you will see that little word I repeated over there in Romans time and time and time again. Paul said, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would that I would not, that I do. If then I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So then I find a law that's in me. This law of sin and death that's working in my members. If I do that I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. And he said, now we know the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual? Yeah. And he's talking there about the law of God. He said, it's spiritual. But I am carnal, sold under sin. Of course, even if you're going to understand that chapter, start at the first verse. He said, I speak to them that know the law. And that's what he's talking. That's who he's talking to in Romans chapter 7. They know the law, but they have an unconverted soul that's rebelling and kicking against the law. And I have found that the unconverted man not only rebels against the law of God, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. They rebel against any rules. That's what I was talking about this last week when I approached some of those bosses who say they're Christian. And all I was trying to get them to do is say, hey, this is what the rules say. This is what the company and the union, we've all agreed that we're going to go by. But the unconverted man, he doesn't want to go by any set of rules because he wants to make the rules himself as he goes along. That would be a threat to his ego. Solomon said, so I was great. He has to submit to a set of rules, and that means that set of rules is greater than he is. And he can't stand that for a minute. The carnal mind and the carnal man cannot stand that thought. Why, here's this set of rules and regulations, and I've got to submit to that? No way will he ever submit to any set of rules. I mean, they go looking for ways to break the rules. I've even seen this. Years ago, in the Church of God, and I'm not advocating sports leagues, but they had some sports leagues and some softball leagues and so on. But the point I'm trying to get at is not about that, but it's about they made rules. And they said, these are the rules. You have to come to church so many times a month, and you have to come to practice. Whoever comes to practice gets to play. And they had a whole set of rules there. Well, I soon learned that those rules didn't amount to anything. When it got right down to it, it was just winning was everything, and throw away all those things they had said and all those rules they had made. They would not submit for one instant. And eventually, I got as cynical as the rest of them. When they made all those rules, I was just, years later, I was just laughing to myself and saying, yeah, sure, I've heard all this before. As soon as it starts, everybody, it's every man for himself, and everybody makes his own rules, and you can throw out the rule book. That's the carnal man. He will never submit. He is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It's impossible, that's what he's saying, for a carnal mind to submit, an unconverted mind to submit to the law of God. But David said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So a man first has to be reborn in his spirit. And what does the rebirth do? You know, some people have said, well, I must not have got saved because now I feel, if I do anything wrong, I feel guiltier than ever. And I don't get along with people as well. But you know, that could be a sign of conversion. The spirit is revived in man. You should have an increased sense of guilt when a person is reborn in their spirit. They should desire Christian fellowship. They should start hungering for the Word of God. As newborn babes, what are you supposed to do? Desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. Let me tell you something, folks. God would not have preserved this book through the blood of martyrs. Many a man has died defending this book and preserving this book and bringing it down to us today. Wars have been fought over this book. You see, Satan saw when England broke from Catholicism, one of the great evils of Catholicism was they kept the Bible out of the language of the common man. And that was so they could interpret it and use it and abuse it as they saw fit, so they could make the rules themselves, unconverted men using it to their advantage. And when England broke from Catholicism, the devil didn't like that at all. The Pope didn't like it either. And he sent the greatest navy in the world at that time, the Spanish Armada. Spain ruled the seas at that time, the 1500s. And he sent them to crush England. They were supposed to, that was their mission, destroy England because they've broken away from the Catholic Church. And that Spanish Armada ran into a big storm, and it destroyed many of those ships, and the English Navy was able to take care of the rest of them. But that's the only reason that we have this King James translation of the Bible, because those Puritans appealed to the king and said, we want the translation of the Scripture in the language of the common people. We want the plowboy in England to know more about the Scripture than the bishops and the priests and the Pope of Rome. And there came a day when that was exactly what happened. They understood the importance. The Bible converts the soul. Psalms chapter 19, a verse that I quoted. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There's nothing wrong with the law of the Lord. It's good for us to read Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. And the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They that are after the flesh, what do? They mind the things of the flesh. What's that mean? They, to mind there, I think the word is phroneo. It means to provide for, to be concerned with, to be concerned about the things of the flesh. They that are after the flesh, they provide for the flesh. They are concerned with the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, they provide for the Spirit. Some of you probably read Brother Bill Burkett's booklet, The Dog and the Dove, and tells the story of a man who brought home a stray puppy, raised it in his home, and then a dove came and he began to feed it, and it became his pet. And later on, when the puppy grew up into a dog, it was jealous of the attention the dove was getting, and it began to try to fight it and kill it, and it was just constant turmoil. So he decided he would get rid of the dog. But the dog, when he grabbed a hold of it, it snapped at him and bit and fought, and he couldn't get it out of the house. So he went to the experts. The experts said, why, the solution's easy. Just get rid of the dove. And he didn't want to do that. Well, he went back home. The dog was in a, and the dove were in a fight. The dog had it down, was nearly killing it. And he got so angry and pulled that dog off. And he said, I'll get rid of you if it's the last thing I ever do. He said, I've fed you and I've took care of you. And all at once he realized, wait a minute. I'm feeding this dog. If I just quit feeding it. And so that's what he did. He threw out all the dog food and quit feeding it. A few days, that dog got so weak, he was able to grab it and just throw it out. Well, what he's talking about is we have two natures. A dog nature and a dove nature. A spiritual and a flesh. And it's scriptural. In Revelation it says, those that are left on the outside are dogs. Beware of dogs. there's that dog nature, that a dog-eat-dog world, we say. And the only way we're going to get victory over it is to stop feeding the dog nature and start feeding the dove with spiritual food out of the Word of God. I was reading about some of the early colleges, Harvard, I believe it was Harvard or Princeton. One of them, it was required that their students read the Bible twice a day, and that they not only go to public prayer at the university, but they have a private prayer life. And I thought, if only us holiness folks lived up to those requirements that they used to require at those colleges, which now have gone totally opposite to what they one time were. Matthew chapter 18. There are those as well. It's this chapter, this verse. These verses are referenced to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9. Jesus is quoting there. So we'll start in Isaiah 6 and 9. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten." God reaches such a point of disgust with His people. I read to you earlier about those that Peter preached to, and he said, "You did this thing ignorantly. When you crucified Christ, it was in ignorance." Apostle Paul was able to plead ignorance. He said, "I persecuted the church, but it was in ignorance." But what if people don't act out of ignorance? What if they know better than what they're doing, as so many Americans do, and as so many of these Israelites, these Jews did here? God reaches a point of so much disgust to where He says, "Isaiah, you go preach to them, but I've already judged them with judicial blindness and deafness and fatness of heart," to where they can't see what you're saying. They can't see with their eyes. They can't hear with their ears. And they can't understand with their heart. Because then they would convert and be healed. And He said, "I'm so disgusted with them, I don't want them to convert, and then I'd have to heal them." Jesus, as I said, He quoted, He made reference to that verse over in the book of Matthew, chapter 13, and verse 9. He said, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." He spoke a parable of the seed. The parable of the sower. "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." It's a dangerous thing to continually hear the Word of God and to know that it's right, and even to give mental assent and say, "Yes, that's right," but to never obey it. It's a dangerous thing. There are many scriptures that warn. Work out, here's another one that deals with salvation. Work out your own salvation. It's not works of righteousness which we have done. It works, another great debate is the faith and works. But here he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you to do and to will of his good pleasure. There are the works of Christ. Repent and do nothing? No, he said repent and do the first works.
Okay.
And that's what we ought to do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Many scriptures that warn us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Great knowledge that we have, the scripture available to us, we have great responsibility, greater responsibility with the explosion of knowledge in this generation. I believe we have greater responsibility in the holiness ranks, the preaching that we've heard, than any other people up on the face of the earth. Jesus talked about conversion in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? These were unconverted men. And what are they concerned about? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.